All right, so getting into the sermon, if I was to ask you what is wisdom, what would you say? Is it about living life well? Is it about knowing heaps of kind of useful stuff and navigating life? Is it about being crafty or resourceful? Maybe it's kind of being good with your money. What is wisdom and how can we get it? So we've called this talk Reflections on Wisdom, but really it's more of a kind of Proverbs medley kind of section. There's this seemingly random assortment of ideas and situations going on, things that the teacher's observed throughout his life, and he's telling us his own wisdom. But it's not in the way that you'd expect. There's a kind of darker tone lingering here beneath the surface. What's wise when death is lurking for every man, for every woman, for everything even? What's worth pursuing when just about everything is a chasing after the wind? A waste of time, a waste of energy, a waste of resources. After spending kind of the majority of the book so far reflecting and arguing, building up cases of why your life is futile, why it's like kind of meaningless, why it's a vapor, the teacher here, he kind of takes a step back in chapter 7 and he applies what he's learnt. He's no longer reflecting and arguing and contemplating life anymore. Instead, he just kind of like picks up a pile of proverbs and he kind of flings them at you. But they're not your ordinary proverbs, not in the kind of fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom sense. They're a bit different. They're kind of more cynical and brutally honest. He's trying to find meaning in a jumbled up world, in a world where death makes a mockery of everything you do. That's what we've seen throughout this year, right, with Ecclesiastes. Death makes pleasures meaningless because you can't truly enjoy them, knowing that the end is coming and that the pleasures don't truly satisfy you. Death makes wisdom meaningless because the more you know and observe, the more this world kind of pains you in its unpredictable complexity. Death makes work meaningless because your legacy and your groundwork is going to be ruined by some idiot that comes after you. Death makes advancement and leadership meaningless because the fresh up-and-comer will inevitably become the stubborn, disengaged, resistant to change ruler in a few short years. It doesn't take long. And then what's more, the people get antsy, they get discontent, they whinge about you and watch embarrassing YouTube videos of you kind of bowling a cricket ball. Yeah, it's not so good. Death makes wealth meaningless as well because you'll never have enough of it and it can be snatched from you in an instant. Death makes a mockery of all the things that we love, all the things that we cherish, all the things that we value in this world. And the things we love must come to an end. That's the human experience. And that's the tone of Ecclesiastes here. That's the context in which the teacher's trying to discover meaning when death so often renders everything meaningless. But just before chapter 7 starts, you've kind of got this purpose statement going on. So look at me in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He asks some good questions here. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone? Who knows what's good in life before you cark it? What is wise in a world where death is coming? Well, we're going to have a look at it in three parts today. And I'm not going to cover every single proverb here in detail, but we're going to go through some of the main ideas. So three things we're going to look at. The first, death makes us wiser. The second, sin makes us foolish. The third, wisdom looks to God. So death makes us wiser, sin makes us foolish, wisdom looks to God. So the first one, death makes us wiser. So we can see when we read it, the wise person is real with death and suffering. Rather than simply ignoring it until it creeps up unexpectedly, the wise person is real with death. So let's look at the first four verses again. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. So it's interesting, isn't it? Especially that first verse. You've got the kind of perfume and stuff. It's not a simple compare and contrast either. It's like in the good-bad sense. Good name, good. Perfume, bad. Death, good. Birth, bad. Rather, it seems to be saying that they're all of value and they're all worth considering. But why? Why is a good name better than perfume? And why is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, it could be a kind of a depth sort of thing. And what I mean by this is that there's more to learn and observe from the first two. Wouldn't you say? There's more to learn from a good name than perfume. There's more to learn from death than birth. At least from a wisdom point of view. You see, we probably pay more attention to a man's overall kind of reputation than the first impression. Whether he's wearing a kind of designer suit or whether he reeks of BO. Whether he's got a kind of charming smile or whether he just constantly says moronic things. It's the reputation that carries more weight. And yes, first impressions are important, but a person's reputation is more meaningful. It kind of sees past the superficial. If a friend tells you why a certain person has a good name, you'll probably stand up and listen to them, won't you? You'll look past the maybe an awkward first introduction you had and give them the benefit of the doubt, because their reputation is trustworthy. Similarly, death teaches us much more than birth. Death is a time when you kind of wrestle with your mortality, when you get to understand loss and pain, and you kind of see that this world is unfair and it doesn't make sense. You ask the bigger and kind of more meaningful questions. If it's someone else's death, you look back fondly on who they were and what made them special. And you can feel grateful for having known them, having them in your life. And then you get sorrowful that it's come to an end. But what about life? What do we do then? Well, quite often it's kind of a time of dreaming and planning and looking forward to the future and all the possibilities. You maybe teach your kid how to drum or play chess, or you can share with them beautiful stuff like Mozart. And you can see your child walk and become articulate and thoughtful, maybe get married one day, maybe have kids, make you proud. You can kind of try and make them in your own image even. Have like a little mini Aaron or mini Rachel or anyone. They're great dreams and hopes, aren't they? But the difference is, these dreams and hopes, they're not the true joy itself. There's a long way to go before you find that true joy. And quite often it's true sadness and hardship that prepares you for true joy. I don't know if any of you guys read Bronwyn Chin's article recently. So she's the wife of Richard Chin, the AFES national director who oversees all the kind of Christian groups around Australia on campus. Her article was called "Thank God for the Gift of Cancer." So she was diagnosed in December 2009 and wrote this article halfway through last year. And she said this: "I don't like being in pain, and I don't like having terminal pancreatic cancer. I would like to grow old with my husband and see my kids grow up. But God appears to have a better plan. I know that He's faithful. His plans are the best and do not revolve around me. When God has done what He wants through me, I will die in His perfect timing. Why has God given me cancer? Maybe it's to make me repent of my wrongs and turn to Jesus. It's certainly done this. Maybe it's to make me talk more to my friends and family about Jesus. It's certainly done this. Maybe it's for reasons way beyond my understanding. It's certainly at least this. All I know is that God has given me this gift of cancer to use for His glory. We pray daily for the cancer to miraculously go away, but if God chooses to say no, we can trust Him nonetheless. It's still hard to really grasp that I'm only here for a little while, but as the Bible teaches, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. For the last 2.5 years, I've received chemotherapy, radiotherapy, and surgery, and live with ill health, knowing I have a time bomb inside me. My family have become experts at coping with me regularly, vomiting and being bedbound at times from the different treatments. As the cancer keeps spreading throughout my body, I'm very aware that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour in whom I can depend, and all other ground is sinking sand. I'm so grateful to God for everything. I'm thankful for who God is, His majesty, His splendour and His promises. I'm thankful for my family, friends and life." So cancer has prepared her for a joy to come. And it's far greater than the kind of fleeting pleasures and joys that we can so often cling to. Sometimes we need to reflect on the dormant time bomb ticking away inside of us. It's ticking inside of everyone, in fact. You see, death makes us wiser. It puts our life in perspective, and it helps us to ask the bigger questions. And it can also help us to appreciate what we have right now. It helps us understand what matters in this life. And wisdom knows that death is a problem. Death is a problem. It leaves us frustrated. It leaves us looking for answers and just longing for something more. So living in light of death is important. But living in light of sin is also important. And this brings us to the second point. Sin makes us foolish. So even the smartest, most successful and charming kind of people are prone to being idiots. And sin, the idea of when we reject God, whether it's in thought or deed, sin taints us. We can make really stupid decisions in the moment to gratify our desires or to protect our own ego. And we need to understand that this makes us foolish. We're fools when we do this. And there are a few ways that this can happen. And the first thing to notice is that we need to be aware of the company we keep. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. It's better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So in verse 5 there, it's good to learn from other wise people, even if it hurts you. So take their advice. When you get something wrong, learn from it, rather than kind of whinging or getting defensive. Your company should be people that actually help you grow in this life, not people who kind of drag you down and make you make dumb decisions. He's showing us here that when someone rebukes you, that is, kind of calls you out for your wrong behavior, your sin, we should take it on board. They're mostly telling us these things for our good. But on the flip side, don't sing along to the song of fools. Don't just hang with your idiot mates who constantly joke around and can't have a serious conversation. Or maybe for you it's girls who constantly gossip and are really bitchy. Maybe it makes you start to share in their cynicism and their snide remarks. Or in verse 7, there's the person who accepts the kind of sweet deal on the side, a little bit extra, does some dodgy dealings. All these things can turn the wise person into a fool. So don't hang with people who put you in compromising situations. Some people are genuinely bad for us. They bring out the bad in us. So don't be the person who hangs with those sorts of people, and don't just want to kind of hang around and have mindless fun rather than growing as a person, even when it pricks your pride. We ought to learn from the hard things instead of running from them. And what's more, the Song of Fools doesn't bring lasting joy anyway. You see that in verse 6? It's like the crackling of thorns in a fire. It just kind of pops and then it's gone. And sure, it's fine to have pleasure and laughter. They're good things. But don't make them the ultimate thing. They're not the meaning of your existence. Life is so much more than kind of pranks and footy on the weekends. Wisdom commends doing what's right rather than doing what's right in front of you. So we're warned about the company we keep, but we're also warned about things within ourselves. So be aware of the company you keep, but beware of stupid attitudes and stupid questions. So verses 8 and 9, they're all about being patient. Let's read that now. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So it's good to persevere and to see things through to the finish line, even if it's an annoying kind of process. Getting angry doesn't actually help much when you're called to work together. It just divides you. Maybe it's just something you're supposed to do on your own, whether it's kind of given to you, some kind of project, or it's something you initiate. And at first you're excited, you're thinking big, you're telling everyone about it, you've kind of bought the champagne for the party when you know it's going to be successful. But after a little while, it starts to get hard. You kind of get stuck, or it simply gets boring. You want to move on to the next exciting thing. Yeah, not pumped for that anymore. I was pumped. Everyone else was pumped, and we had a pump-up party, but yeah, not pumped anymore. It's good to see stuff through to the end, even when it gets hard. In fact, especially when it gets hard. And I don't know about you, but this is something that I really struggle with personally. I lose interest quickly, and I want to move on to the next thing. I get cynical, and all I need is just kind of putting more energy into it. Just persevere. Just need to do it. Then there's the kind of classic nostalgia worshipper in verse 10. Always talking up the olden days and complaining about the now. Do you do that? The good old days. I really just want to be a kid again when I had no responsibilities and just played Nintendo all day. Do you lament that? And sure, the past might have had some great times, but you're delusional if you think that they were kind of perfect and carefree and just free of their own issues and evils. As a kid, we have chores. We have a house where we share it with our annoying brothers and sisters. We have issues at school. We have turbulent mood swings growing up as a teenager. We're prone to injuries, and we have no freedom as kids. So they weren't as good as you think, really. I'm sure you complain just as much then, if not more. So don't forget about the annoying things that happened back then. And don't be too quick to judge people younger than you also, because they've got it easy. You see, every culture and every generation has its blind spots and its faults. We can so easily look back with that kind of return to Eden kind of view, where we just think, if we just get it back the way it was, then it'll be fine, it'll be good. It'll be the way it was supposed to be. But this is actually a stupid sort of question, because it can stop thought, it can stop action, it can stop even problem solving. You're just constantly looking back, but you don't actually do anything to help now. You don't make now a better time. And instead, it's kind of replaced with a bitterness or a resentment or maybe even like a mistrust of innovation and change because you can't keep up with the times or because you don't like it. So it's great to reminisce and enjoy times gone, but don't worship the past. Just need to take off the rose-coloured glasses sometimes. It's not wise to ask such questions, it says. So while these things can make us foolish, I'd want to say that wisdom is far more valuable, and that's what we should be pursuing. The teacher even stops and tries to convince you of this. Choose wisdom over folly, and this is because wisdom can make you secure. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and it benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. So it's kind of compared to money, a shelter, an inheritance. It's like a tool. It's beneficial. It preserves the life of those who possess it. What's more, wisdom can be life-giving. It not only helps you, but it helps those around you. And flicking down further, in verse 19, it shows that wisdom can be highly influential. So let's read that now, verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. It's kind of like the knowledge is power thing, isn't it? Wisdom can bring about change in the right circumstances. So wisdom is so valuable, it's worth pursuing. I think in Proverbs it says it's more valuable than rubies. Apparently rubies are pretty valuable. So go for, get some wisdom in you. So go after wisdom, and don't let sin ruin that wisdom. Instead, look to God, which brings us to the third point. Wisdom looks to God. So we've seen how death makes us wiser and how sin makes us foolish. But what does wisdom actually look like? Well, the wise person knows his place in the world and in God's universe. Even though this world is unpredictable, it's unfair, it's unjust, and we're going to die to top it all off, the wise person looks to God through the good times and the bad. So the wise person sees God's world as it really is. So in verses 13 and 15, let's read that now. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he's made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? See, it's part of God's plan. God has made the world this way, with all its inconsistencies. And this is a scary and yet humbling thought. It's scary in that God would make it like this. Why would he do that? It seems harsh or unfair, perhaps. But it's also humbling because turbulent times show us that we're not in control. And we need that. We need to be told that we're not in control. We need to be shown that we're not in control. God is, not us. And I'd say that this then frees us up to enjoy the times in which we live. It actually frees us up to enjoy what we have. You don't need to be passive or stoic about life's highs and lows. There's a time for everything, as we looked at in chapter 3, good and bad. It says when times are good, be happy. So kind of celebrate when your team wins, when your son or daughter achieves the Ducks Award, or when a friend gets married. Enjoy the great things that God gives. But in the bad times, it's okay to feel low. It's okay to have a little bit of a cry and consider what's happening around you. That's a good thing. But don't stop trusting God in these times. When the bad times come, they're great reminders that the world isn't as it should be, that there's something missing. So don't worry about the bad times too much. They're just part of the way that God's made it. And not only that, it helps us to look forward to when things will be made perfect in heaven. So wisdom looks to God through the ups and downs of our external circumstances. But it also looks to God for the internal things, the things of the heart. And that means that we need to acknowledge our limitations and our weaknesses. So in verses 16 to 18, it kind of warns against the extremes. The over-righteous person who thinks they're pretty darn good, actually. I'm pretty darn good. Or they think that they're kind of God's gift to the world. Or there's the over-wicked person who indulges in every pleasure that they can experience. And what I think it's getting at here is not to let the good thing become the ultimate thing once again. You see, both the over-righteous and the over-wicked person, they might start in a good place. The religious man who genuinely wants to live for God and follow his commandments. Or the pleasure seeker who is enjoying the wonderful things that God gives. But somewhere along the road, they lose sight of God, don't they? The religious person can become the self-righteous, judgmental bigot, doing everything to be clean, even if it destroys them. Or the pleasure seeker can become the kind of obsessed, addicted, like kind of junkie, doing everything they can for the next buzz, the next thrill, even if it destroys them. You see, sin can get into your heart and turn even good things into evil, destructive things. So we need to acknowledge our limitations and weaknesses. After all, what does it say in verse 20? There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Whoever you are, you've stuffed up. You've made bad decisions at some point. You've hurt people. You've failed to protect people. You've done things for selfish gain. You've looked after yourself when you need to look after others. You've forgotten God. Maybe even you've willingly rejected him at times. In verse 22, he recommends not worrying about the criticism that comes your way, because you've no doubt criticized others. You see, we're all subject to the problem of sin. It affects our relationships, our motives, our thoughts, our heart, our actions. And that's what the teacher's telling us here. That's the theory. But now we also get to see the teacher's experiences. So he starts saying "I" a lot, and what he's done and what he's hoping to do. And not only this, but he's observing things in his own life. So let's read from verse 23 onwards. So all this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it's far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find, more bitter than death, the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. So these are some of the most controversial verses in the Bible, and I was pretty terrified to tackle them, to be honest. But when you look at it through the eyes of the teacher, it's a lot easier to kind of see it as his unique experience. These are the things he found in his life, rather than absolutes. And it's probably more reflective of him and the company he kept than a universal truth claim. He's very much talking about himself. He's saying, oh, I found this, I found that, I discovered this, I looked and I saw. And it talks earlier in Ecclesiastes of how he denied himself nothing, his eyes desired. The delights of the heart of man, he talks about. So it's really not that surprising that he got stung by women regularly. And that he probably got stung by lots of guys too. He probably stung lots of people himself as he just pursued all these pleasure things. And earlier he says no one's righteous. And then he starts talking about the people in his life, it seems. Women that have hurt him, men that have hurt him. And it seems he only really had one trusted friend among them all. See, he has experienced the issue of sin. And it seems to have kind of left him disenchanted with humanity. Verse 29 kind of feels like a conclusion. This only have I found. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. So it's very kind of Genesis 1 to 3, isn't it? Where God makes man and woman good, makes them upright in a beautiful world, but they reject God and they want to do their own thing. And then they're cursed, and it brings a world of pain to all humanity so that everyone is tainted by sin and death. You see, this is humanity's problem, and we need a cure. It kind of reminds me of the recent movie, The Incredible Burt Wonderstone. Has anyone seen that? So it's a movie where a group of kind of washed-up has-been magicians struggle to remain relevant while this kind of super hardcore magician is the hottest thing. And he just kind of self-mutilates himself all the time. And one of them is this kind of lovable, naive magician called Anton. He kind of gives up on the whole world of magic and magicians, and he decides to kind of bring the world of magic to a poor community in a third world country to kind of give them hope and enjoyment and laughter. He's wanting to do something good. And it kind of sets it up as this inspirational documentary series where he's going to change their lives. And sure, the episode starts out great. They're all fascinated. They're all in awe. They're kind of clapping and laughing. But by the end, it's really had no effect on that community. They just try to eat everything he gives them. And then Anton has this epiphany about world poverty. And he says to the camera, it turns out they just needed water and food, not magic. And that's exactly what we're seeing now, right? People don't need hollow tricks and pleasures. That's not going to solve their problems. It's just avoiding the overarching problem that people are sinful and they're going to die because of it. We need to be rescued from sin rather than indulging in it. We need to be saved from death rather than distracted from it. And that's exactly what Bronwyn Chin saw before she passed away a few weeks ago. On Easter Sunday, in fact, the day our Lord rose from the dead, to conquer death once for all. Bronwyn Chin saw past the smoke and mirrors of this world's delights and saw the source of true delight, Jesus, and how much more significant his death was than hers and everyone else's on this planet for that matter. You see, his death was the death that brought forgiveness and peace with God to those who trust in him. His death solved the universal problem of sin and death. His death makes sense of this crooked world. And his death promises new life where there'll be no suffering, death, mourning, or pain. So maybe you should consider your death in the light of the cross of Christ. Do you do that? We need to come to him for what we really, truly need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for wisdom and for the gift of that. Thank you that it helps us to live well in this world. And thank you that it helps us understand the way that you've made it. It helps us understand the hard things like death and sin. And it asks the bigger questions, Lord. We pray that we'll be a people constantly learning and thinking through the bigger things like death and the issue of sin and the way that that's cursed the world forever, Lord. And we really pray that you help us in that. But we thank you above all for Christ answering that. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us, to heal us and to restore us from the issue of sin. And thank you that this world isn't all there is, but we look forward to true life, an eternal life where you will make everything perfect. So please help us, and thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.